In the book of Matthew, in chapter 26, Jesus has assembled with his disciples, his 12, in a second story room in Jerusalem. They have come up to Jerusalem during the time when the Jewish people celebrated their annual Passover feast. The Passover was an annual remembrance of what God had done back in the book of Exodus, when he had led his people out of Egypt under Moses. They had lived there for several hundred years and had grown from a small clan or tribe of some 70 people to numbering in the millions. But in those several hundred years, they had also gradually become slaves to a certain class of the Egyptian people. It's even thought that some of the great pyramids that we see today were possibly built by Hebrew slaves. But now God was ready to bring them back to the land he had promised to Abraham, their ancestor, the land of Israel. And as he's ready to bring them out, the Egyptians are not anxious for them to go, for it would be a major economic disaster for them to leave. And after a whole series of punishments on the nation, we're called the plagues of Egypt, by the time the plagues are over, they already have economic disaster. And it's now in their best interest to let them go, and Pharaoh finally is going to be forced to do that by that tenth and final plague, in which God will send his angel of death over the whole nation of Egypt. And the firstborn in every family will die. But among the Hebrews, if they took a lamb and killed it, and took its blood, and painted it on the door frames of their houses, and stayed inside their houses that night, the angel would pass over their houses. And so it came to be called the Passover. And God intended that every year from that time forward that they remember what he did for them by celebrating the Passover. So Jesus has gathered here in Jerusalem with his disciples to celebrate the Jewish Passover. But it's significant in more ways than that. Because as he celebrates it with his disciples, he initiates a new celebration. Because while the ancient Jewish people had eaten the Passover and celebrated the Passover that first time in Egypt, they were celebrating something God hadn't even done yet. God did it later that night. Jesus now institutes a new celebration for his disciples for something that had not happened yet, but would happen the next day. And by Jewish time, it was within the same 24-hour period because their day started at sunset and went through to the next sunset. And it would be God's Passover of our sins, knowing that God has already declared that at the end of time that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and those who have not had their sins forgiven by God will receive what amounts to an eternal death sentence, while those whose sins have been forgiven will be passed over and instead be welcomed into God's eternal promised land, what we call heaven. And Jesus is about to offer himself as that sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. And so he institutes, right in the middle of their Jewish Passover, a new celebration, a kind of Christian Passover, we might call it. And in fact, Paul calls it that later. But we most often call it communion, or the Lord's Supper, or in some parts of the Christian community, the Eucharist, the sacrifice. But after they've done that, it tells us here in Matthew chapter 26, we'll start reading verse 27, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We know that when he gets out to the Mount of Olives, a mountain on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, that's where he will in agony for several hours pray to God about what's coming up, while his disciples become drowsy and sleep. And at last the crew will come from the high priest and the temple guards and others to arrest him. And they'll be led by Judas, one of his own disciples. And he'll be arrested and tried during the night, early after dawn the next morning, finally condemned by the Roman governor who will satisfy the Jewish leadership by doing that for them, and he'll be taken out and crucified. But the one thing I wanted you to notice is that at the end of their celebration of the Jewish Passover, in the NIV translation it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out. Literally in the Greek it actually says, when they had sung hymns, plural, not just one. And in the Jewish tradition of keeping Passover, they would sing at the end of the Passover what was called the Hallel, the last of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalms 115 through 118. And I had Don read for us at the beginning the 117th Psalm, which is only two verses long, the shortest Psalm and, by one definition, the shortest chapter in the entire Bible. But what's so fascinating to me about the 115th through 18th Psalms is, of the songs in our hymn book that are drawn from the Psalms, I would dare say the largest or the biggest contributors from the Psalms to our hymns are from these very Psalms, 115, 116, 117, and 118. And that's by no accident. Early Christians from the very first centuries up until our present time have seen the same thing the Jewish believers saw in those Psalms, telling us very profound things about our relationship with God and about the importance of us glorifying and praising and thanking Him for what He's done for us. And so whether it's our English hymns or whether it was the ancient hymns of the Christians or whether it was even the hymns the ancient Jewish people sang, they come from this section, so much of the Psalms. But I want to make another point in this as well, and that is the Jewish people recognized, and Jesus honored that, by recognizing that even on special occasions and special holidays or holy days, singing might be appropriate. And in our closing lesson today, we're going to talk about those songs and hymns that are in our songbook that were written either directly or indirectly to honor special occasions. I wish we could talk about all the different special occasions, but that's not possible, so we'll just look at some that are very familiar to us. Don began our singing this morning with a song written for children. You know some of the songs in our songbook were written especially for children. That's a special occasion song. Now, some of the songs were not originally written primarily for children, but have ended up being branded that way, like Jesus Loves Me, This I Know. It wasn't originally written for children, but for children of all ages. This little light of mine that Don led for us is most often sung by children today, but it speaks for and to all of us. We have children's songs in our hymn books. We have communion songs in our hymn book. He led before our communion this morning one of the hymns that is traditionally associated with the partaking of communion. That's a special occasion hymn. We have songs in our songbook that were written to be sung at baptisms. We have songs in our songbook that were especially written to be sung at funerals. And we have songs in our songbook that even were written especially to be sung at the close or the conclusion of our services. Probably the most famous of those in the English hymn books is Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. The story behind that is quite a story, which we don't have time to tell this morning, but it certainly is appropriate for the conclusion of our services. But the special occasions we want to mention this morning and just look at briefly in our hymn books are those hymns that were composed to celebrate the occasions of what is commonly called in our English culture, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving, and even those of a patriotic nature. Now, some may raise the question, should Christians even be celebrating these holidays? And should, therefore, we even be singing such songs? Well, I can't give you an answer that everybody will be happy with. I recognize that for some Christians, it's a matter of conscience that they won't celebrate to one degree or another some of these holidays. Some will argue, well, you know, Christmas is actually originally was based on a pagan holiday. I can't deny that. It was originally designated by the Catholic Church as an official Christian holiday. I can't deny that. The same is true of Easter. They're not so much based on the exact times, Christmas especially, when Jesus might have been born, what day of the year, so much as it was, there were other considerations that came into play as to what day was chosen. And so I recognize some people have a conscience problem with that. I even grew up in a family where that was the conscience of my mother and dad, not to celebrate those holidays in any kind of religious way at all. Yeah, we had, you know, for most years we had a tree and we had gifts and so forth, the secular celebration of the Christmas, but not the religious aspect of it. But others don't have that conscience problem. And I just appeal to the teaching that we read in Romans chapter 14 by the Apostle Paul that all of us try to abide by at times like that. Just a brief reminder, Paul said in Romans 14, and he was talking not about the celebration of Christmas and Easter, but rather he was talking about the celebration of certain Jewish holidays and the practice of certain Jewish things, like the eating of certain kinds of meat and other kind of practices. There were some who had come into the Christian community out of the Jewish faith who had a strong belief they should continue to do those. Others had come in out of the Jewish faith, as well as many out of the Gentile pagan backgrounds, who said, we can't have anything to do with those things. Those aren't a part of Christianity. And Paul said that any day that a person sets aside to honor God is holy to that person, and God accepts that honor. And for the person who does not keep that day, then that's okay with God too. He said the most important thing is not whether you keep the day or don't keep the day, it's the way you treat each other with your difference of feelings about that. And so I plead Romans 14. You know, in our legal system, we have people that'll plead the fifth. Well, I plead the 14th on these matters. My personal feeling is, and I'm not trying to press it on anyone else, is that any day that a Christian can themselves honor God and what He has done is a good day. And any day that we can convince the rest of our world to celebrate and honor God is a good day. And so while I'm not into all the things that are abuses and the commercialism and so forth of Christmas, Easter, or any other day, I certainly am thankful that there are at least some days in which our world is still willing to acknowledge that Christianity has had a profound influence on our world. And that there are a great number of people in our world who are wanting to say, today we remember that Christ was born into the world. And we remember on this day that Jesus rose from the dead. And in truth, we celebrate as Christians those two occasions every day. I'm thankful every day He came into the world and every day that He rose from the dead. But if our world is willing to set aside one day to do that, I'm fine with that. If you're not, Romans 14, I'm perfectly happy with that as well. I understand that. But let's consider a few now of these songs that are in our hymn books that specialize in remembering these things. Recall that the purpose of singing songs, according to what the Bible says and the teaching we have as Christians that have come down to us from the apostles of Jesus in our New Testament, was number one, they were to be songs that worshiped God. They honored and held Him up for what He has done. Number two, they were intended also to teach each other and to teach those who didn't even know yet about the Christian faith. In truth, a great number of the people who are outside of this building and who are outside of the broader Christian community who know little or nothing about the real true facts of Christianity, it may well be that most of what they do know about Christianity comes from the Christian hymns they have heard. Because Christian hymns teach others. That's a part of their purpose, to worship God, to teach one another. And then thirdly, they were intended also to encourage one another, to call people higher, to call all of us to nobler, truer, more faithful service to God. And so therefore, we should test each one of these songs we're about to talk about by those tests as well. Do they worship God? Do they teach others? Do they encourage all of us to greater things? I only made a small list of the many, many, quote, Christian hymns that exist that are used around the Christmas time. And you will recognize many of them. I wish we could tell the stories behind some of them. We've already mentioned the authors that wrote some of these songs because of other hymns in our books that were written by them as well. Joy to the world. The Lord has come, or the King has come. Let earth receive her King. Based on Psalms 98, with a Christian slant, it was written by Isaac Watts, the man who is often referred to by historians as the inventor or the father of English hymns. He was the first great Englishman to write hymns in English instead of Latin. Joy to the world. Or hark, the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Written in 1753 by Charles Wesley, leader of a great reformation in the English nation, in which he was calling people to a deeper faith in God and a truer commitment to Him. And so of the some 6,000 hymns he is credited with having written, almost all of those were written for one of two purposes, either to teach the lost the gospel or to call the saved to greater service. And so this one did both because it champions the story of the birth of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. O come, all ye faithful. All of these are in our hymn book, whether we sing them or not. We hear them every holiday season, don't we? And we sing some of them in our services. O come, all ye faithful. Written in 1743. And while we often consider the part of the Christian community called Catholic as rather distinct from us, this is actually a Catholic hymn adopted gratefully by the Protestant part of the Christian community. O come, all ye faithful. It has more of the what is often referred to as the high church tone to it. It is a little more stately and so forth. And we'll see some of these others as well. That's also true of the next one, Silent Night, Holy Night. It was written in 1818. Interestingly enough, the story behind it is, again, Catholic. A Catholic priest was trying to figure out how in the little church that he was ministering to that they were going to be able to celebrate, because in his mind he couldn't imagine how they were going to be able to celebrate Christmas time when the church's organ was broken and they had no money to fix it. And all of their hymns that they normally sang at that time, at least in that church, required an organ in order to make sense of them. And so he wrote a new song and he went to his organist, who couldn't play an organ because it was broken, and said, can you compose music that could be sung only vocally to go with these words I've written. And together they compose this song that has now become so closely associated with the Christian celebration of the birth of Jesus. The first Noel. No one even knows who wrote this one. It came from the French. And Noel is a form of the French word for birthday. The first birthday. And it's talking about the birth of Jesus. O holy night, it came upon the midnight clear. Sometimes I wonder about singing this song because of its unusual story. If you actually look at the song, it never mentions Jesus. It never mentions God. It never mentions salvation. It was actually written by a Unitarian minister in which he wasn't sure there really was a Jesus or there really was such a thing as salvation. But it does talk about peace to the world. And so he wrote this song, It Came Upon the Midnight Clear. O come, Emmanuel. A song that goes all the way back to the 400s in its origins, was set to music in the 1100s, and then was translated into English and modernized in its tune in the 1800s. O come, Emmanuel. Angels we have heard on high, O little town of Bethlehem. Written by one of the greatest preachers of the 19th century, Philip Brooks, in 1868. Of course, the United States was trying to recover from a civil war by 1868. Interestingly enough, in 1861, while the war was beginning, Brooks was in the Holy Land, as it's called, having the opportunity, which very few of us probably will ever have, to actually visit many of the sites that are mentioned in the Bible. And he timed his trip in such a way that at the Christmas time, he was in Bethlehem and attended a 5-hour service at the Church of the Nativity in which they sang songs in celebration of the birth of Jesus. He was so touched, not so much by the songs, but just by the actual presence at the place in general where Jesus was born, that he eventually wrote this song. And first it was performed, I think, by a children's group in his church. That's what he originally wrote it for. But it has become so popular that we still know it today. O little town of Bethlehem. All Christmas songs, as we would call them. And while, as I say, I don't intend for us to institutionalize Christmas into the church and make that a major part of our programs and services and so forth, I still do think that we as Christians benefit a great deal by remembering, whether it's on that day or any day or every day, the coming of our Lord into the world. I did find this little article that's very interesting to me. It comes out of, this particular version of it comes out of Then Sings My Soul, which is actually what we call this series we're preaching. And it's the fourth book in a series written by Robert J. Morgan on the songs that we sing as Christians. But he had this to say in connection with one of the Christmas songs that he was talking about. He says, Adolf Hitler rose to power in Germany, determined to take over the German church. That's only, of course, a part of what Hitler intended to do. He intended to return to the what he considered the glory of the Germanic peoples, Arianism, as it came to be called. And so he felt like every part of the German culture should be to that one purpose. And he intended to, in one way or another, subjugate the church and all the institutions that were part of German culture to that. So he was determined to take over the German church and dictate the nation's religion. He falsely accused many of the clergymen of treason, theft, or malpractice, and priests, nuns, and church leaders were arrested on charges. Religious publications were suspended. Hitler encouraged couples to be married by state officials rather than by priests and pastors. And in 1935, he outlawed prayer in the schools. He did all he could to replace Bible reading with the reading of propaganda that was put out by the state. He had the greatest difficulty with the holidays because Germans had faithfully observed Easter and Christmas for centuries. So he sought instead to keep the holidays, but to reinterpret their meaning. Easter became a celebration celebrating the arrival of spring. And Christmas was turned into a festival often called Yuletide, in which they celebrated the middle of the winter and looking forward to the coming of the spring. He changed the name from Christmas to Yuletide. Holy days soon were instead required to be called holidays, and the sacred was secularized. And of course, as he points out, today we're amazed to observe that some of the same kind of transformation is taking place now in our culture, as more and more our government becomes involved, for whatever reasons, with dictating what faith can be used in our public life. Christmas. But other songs, fewer I'll mention here, that have to do with the resurrection of Jesus, because we did a whole message earlier on the resurrection of Christ and how so many of our hymns talk about His death and His burial and His resurrection. But Christ the Lord is risen today, or crown Him with many crowns. The old rugged cross, O sacred head now wounded. Just like O come Emmanuel goes back 1,000 years in the Christian community. Or beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. Or hallelujah, what a Savior. That's interesting as we look at these hymns. There's no mention of Christmas trees, no lights, no mention of presents, no yule logs, no Santa Claus. Or in the song sung at the Easter time, there's no mention of the Easter bunny. There's no mention of colored eggs or the hiding of those things. The focus of all these hymns are where it ought to be, on the remembrance of what God had done in entering into our world and then making the ultimate sacrifice of His Son. But then we have these other hymns also in our hymn book as we close out this series that really aren't tied directly to the Scriptures, but are more generally tied to some principles of the Scriptures, that we ought to always be thankful to God. In both of the passages we often use as Christians, as we talk about our singing, are Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16. I believe in both of those passages, when Paul tells the Christians in those churches to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, in both of them, he mentions that they ought to do it with thanksgiving. And so we actually have a very American holiday called Thanksgiving. And so some of the hymns in our book, while not limited to that holiday, certainly are appropriate at a time like that. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Or count your many blessings, name them one by one. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. Or another one that also is called Thank You. I want to thank you, Lord. To God be the glory. One of the great songs written among the hundreds by Fanny J. Crosby. We even sang another one of her hymns this morning in our songs. To God be the glory, great things He has done. So loved He the world that He gave us His Son. But then lastly, we want to just mention a few of the hymns that are patriotic in nature. For you know, in the Scriptures, while it never tells us that we ought to, directly at least, it doesn't mention we ought to sing about the country in which we live, we're told over and over that we need to be praying to God for secular leaders, to honor our government officials, to be praying that God will bless not just our nation but our world with peace, and that our secular leaders and our nations would provide opportunities for those who live in those nations to worship God without obstruction and without persecution. And you can't hide the fact that almost all the men and women who participated in the formation of this country and fighting for its initial freedom in the 1770s from Great Britain and establishing it as a new nation were very religious people. That even, for example, as George Washington is sworn in as our first president, his first act as president was to take the entire company of people who were there for his swearing in down to the nearest church where they worshiped and praised God together. And since God has told us to pray for those who lead us and pray for His involvement in the nations and that He will do those things that will make it possible for those who follow Him to live without persecution, why should we be surprised that we have some songs we recognize very well that honor that same thing? Faith of Our Fathers, Living Still. It's a very interesting hymn because it was actually written by a Catholic at a time when Catholics were being persecuted by Protestants in England. It's a sad part of the history of Christianity, we know. But that song was soon adopted by all Christians and all those who believe in the Bible everywhere to remind us that we are part of a legacy of people who have come long before us who have worshiped God. My country, 'tis of thee, sweet land of liberty. Originally written in 1831 by a man by the name of Samuel Smith. It's in our hymn book, number 1024. He wrote it to the tune of the great English national anthem, God Save the Queen. But he wrote it with words that were appropriate for Americans to sing. And it actually was America's first national anthem and was for about 100 years until at last our Congress officially adopted the Star-Spangled Banner in 1931. The Battle Hymn of the Republic. This one was composed in the midst of the Civil War. Originally composed by Julia Ward Howe and her husband. She wrote the words, he wrote the music. They had visited a military camp just outside of Washington, D.C., in which the Union troops were preparing to move forward into an upcoming battle. And as she saw the campfires burning and the soldiers assembled and the huge encampment just as far as the eye could see, she eventually wrote this song because she saw even in this very physical, political, in some ways, conflict that was taking place, a greater movement by God to accomplish His purposes. Of course, she was a stout abolitionist opposing slavery. And so she saw in the war that was beginning, God working to set people free. But the song has reached far beyond its original purpose by now, and we still sing it gladly as Christians. America the Beautiful, composed in 1893 by Catherine Lee Bates. She had gone with a group of people to Pikes Peak in Colorado, and when they finally ascended to the summit, they can stand there and look out to the far distances. She was inspired by the fact that everything she saw was not only created by God, but was created by God for us as Americans. And so she wrote America the Beautiful. God of our fathers, living still. Composed in 1876 by Daniel Roberts on the occasion of the 400th anniversary of the discovery of the Western world by Christopher Columbus. He was a veteran of the Civil War and an Episcopal minister. I misspoke that. This was on the 100th anniversary of America's birthday, 1876, obviously from 1776, by Daniel Roberts. He wanted to remind the people of his day, 100 years after the beginning of our country, that this was a country that had been established by our forefathers who also wanted to honor God, and we should still be doing that. And now here, more than 125 years after that, we need to be reminded of that once more. Or maybe one we all recognize, even though it doesn't appear in any of our hymn books as far as I can find, we still know it very well. God Bless America, written in 1937 by Irving Berlin. And I would dare say that if you ask most people what is the national anthem of America, probably just as many people would name this as it would the Star-Spangled Banner. It's still sung at many sporting events. And at the beginning of the baseball games right now in the Major League Baseball, at the beginning they sing or play the Star-Spangled Banner, but in the seventh inning stretch, as they call it, when they take a break, many, many ballparks still play and or sing an abbreviated form of God Bless America. And it reminds us, and it reminds our countrymen, reminds those who even don't even know God or maybe don't even believe in Him. This is a deep, fundamental faith still existing among the people of America that God is a part of this country. as we close our study, just remind us that the songs that we sing, whether they're ancient hymns from hundreds or even thousands of years ago, whether they're hymns based upon the Psalms of the Old Testament, or whether they're more recent compositions written by English men and women, they're intended to glorify and honor God and to teach us and others what our faith is all about.